Good morning. Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. I want to invite you to a time of confession. And for today's confession, I want to invite you to think and reflect upon what we sang about the good that we left undone. Those that have come to us seeking mercy, seeking help, and that we, for whatever reason, withheld that help. Go to God and recognize and confess, while at the same time experience forgiveness, renewal, and renewed strength to show mercy. Go now into a time of confession, and I will close this time with a word of prayer. Lord God Almighty, you have been so good to us, and you graciously and generously fill our lives with so many blessings. You bless us with friends, with family, with wealth that people in the world can't even imagine. We confess today that we tend to focus and obsess about your good gifts far more than we love you. And Father, we thank you for your deep and endless mercy to rebels like us. We know that we deserve your wrath, and yet we approach you and we find grace and mercy instead. And so God, we pray. We pray that you would forgive us for the hardness of our heart, the coldness of our heart, for failing to trust in the good work of showing mercy to our neighbor, to those who are in need, for those who lack the many things that we have excess of. Move in our hearts to move with generosity, with love, with grace, not merely out of obedience, but as an expression of our thanks and gratitude and our joy from the love that, and blessings we've received from you. God, during this season, there's a lot of fear and anxiety and concern while we go about our daily lives. And we ask that you would guide and guard your people. I pray that you would bring relief and rest to our members, to our families, to our friends, and to our community. During this time where our eyes are fixated on news and statistics and concerns, and there's plenty of fear and worry to consume, God, we pray that you would guide and guard our hearts. That God, we would have a holy and proper fear of you first and foremost. That we would trust in you and we would have a hope, not merely in the ability of man, but our hope in the promises of God. God, we also pray that you would guide and guard our minds and that you would aid us to know the truth and the reality, not only of the world we live in and the circumstances and the environment we are in and situations, but also guide and guard our minds on the truth of who you are and in your goodness. Guide and guard the reality of our own hearts, of our sinful past, of our redemption in Christ, and the reality that we are new creations. And guide and guard our hands. May we be swift to show mercy, to do good, to show obedience. And God, I pray that you would restrain us when we want to wander, when we want to take what is not our own, when we want in our hearts to do harm instead of good. Guide and guard your people. Aid us to be true salt and light, to preserve, to redeem, to bear light about the truth of our condition so that others would see the light and the source of light that comes from you. Move in us, Lord. Aid us in our outreach locally to the Hindus, to the Muslims, to the Jewish communities, as well as overseas and abroad in other cultures. Strengthen us, strengthen our witness, strengthen our proclamation of the gospel, and give us an inner strength because we've been preaching the gospel to our hearts because we are renewed people. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Numbers chapter 35, verse 15 and 22 to 25. If you have your Bibles with you, you're welcome to follow along. If you don't, the scripture will be posted on the screen. Numbers chapter 35, verse 15 and 22 to 25. This is the ESV translation. And it reads, "These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel, and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there." Verse 22. "But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's sermon title is Spaces of Refuge, and this is an exciting passage because it confronts us as well as it comforts us. It's an exciting passage in about how to live, as well as it causes us to reflect on what is motivating us on obeying God's law. And so this is excitement in a way. If there was a flavor for this excitement, it would be like Mexican chocolate. I don't know if you've ever had Mexican chocolate, but it's very fine chocolate with a little bit of something different. There's usually hot pepper in it. There's some sort of spice. So it's a spicy chocolate. It's hot, you feel the heat, and it's surprising. Sometimes if you're not expecting it, it's shocking. But then what follows is this smooth sweetness of chocolate. And I gotta say, this passage is like Mexican chocolate. It stimulates us and it causes us to think about, what is this passage saying? Am I living in line with it? It should cause us to pause. It should awaken us to who we are showing mercy to, but also it's meant to bring comfort to us. Now, I want to share with you that this passage and this sermon today, at no point during the sermon do I want to convey that this law that's being covered is easy. I'm not going to say that following this is easy, or doing this and living this perfectly is easy. All I'm saying today in this message is that this is what the scripture says. This is what God commands. You have to make the decision yourselves about following this law. I'm going to tell you what he says. I'm going to tell you what he means, why he says it. But only if the Spirit of Jesus is dwelling in your heart are you actually able to live it out truly. Christ, who he is, what he has done, and his Spirit dwelling in you will allow you to observe this in your life. And so let me do a quick primer about what is going on here. There's a couple of key characters and key people that's important to identify. First thing is that there's a difference between a murderer and a manslayer. And in this text and in this context of the law, there is a difference between a murderer and a manslayer. A murderer is someone who kills someone with intent. There is some sort of, they know the individual, they don't like the individual, and there's an intent, and he takes his life, and that's murder. But in this context of this passage, there is a category of where someone unintentionally kills someone, not on purpose, and that person is a manslayer. So he is still guilty of doing this accident that has caused someone's life to be taken away. But God cares about the intention. The intention is significant enough to have these two separate categories of murderer and manslayer. There's also another person called the Avenger of Blood. Sounds very intense. Sounds like someone that might be on a Marvel movie or something. And an Avenger of Blood is kin, is a family member of the victim. There is some sort of family relationship between the victim and this Avenger of Blood. And this Avenger of Blood is specially designated and authorized to take the life of the murderer, to bring death to the murderer. And that is a special role of the Avenger of Blood. And the reason why God is making these specific rules and these laws about murder, about manslayer, is that God hates, he abhors any attempt to diminish and dehumanize somebody. And God uses spaces of refuge then. He uses these cities of refuge, as a manner to rehumanize people in community. Let me say that again. God uses spaces of refuge to rehumanize people in community. And so three things we're going to look at is why cities of refuge is hospitality, because we're doing a series here during the month of September and for a partial month of November. We're going to do a series on hospitality. And so we're going to look at why cities of refuge, this law, is hospitality. Our second point is, how is hospitality discipleship? And then lastly, when hospitality is justice. So why cities of refuge is hospitality, how hospitality is discipleship, and then lastly, when hospitality is justice. Let's dive right in. Why cities of refuge is hospitality? Because the law here has designated very clear individuals and very clear roles. And if you remember, about 2 weeks ago, we talked about in Leviticus that there is a law about hospitality, about how native Israelites are meant to treat strangers and sojourners, people who are foreign, people whose home is not in their village, in their land, and they've come to live in peace with them. That in Leviticus, it says that you shall not treat them as a stranger. You shall not remind them that they're an alien. You shall not remind them of their past, but you will actually treat them like a native. And the reason why God commands them in Leviticus 19 that they're to treat them like a native is God says, because you as an entire people, your entire history, your identity was that you were once strangers in the land of Egypt. And you know what it was like, how it felt to be treated like a stranger. What is God implying? He says, when you were strangers, they enslaved you. They saw you as having no value except free labor. And you will not treat others like that. You will empathize and you will treat the stranger as a native. Now here, the law of the cities of refuge has turned this accused person. I'm going to use the term accused and manslayer synonymously. In the ESV, they use manslayer. That's a very specific topic, a specific term that's very accurate. In the NIV, you'll notice if you have an NIV, they call it the accused. It's not quite accurate, but it carries the same understanding. Also, it's a little bit easier to say than manslayer. So I'm going to say accused. It turns this accused into a person who's a fugitive, has to go into a city of refuge that isn't where they live, and basically they're a stranger now. So there's a stranger role that's identified in here. And then is there a native role? Is there a God's people role? Yes, the city of refuge is a designated city of God's people, of Israel. It's a special city, and they are to take him in, take that person in, and advocate and protect him and judge whether or not he is truly an unintentional killer. And so now you have a stranger, you have natives, and this immediately falls under the scope of hospitality. That you are to treat this person not merely as a stranger, but to treat them as a native. That this is about experiencing mercy for this accused individual. It's about practicing mercy and justice for this accused individual. And remember now there's this fugitive who didn't have time to collect their belongings, to gather lots of mules and pack food and resources and money with him, he has to flee. She has to flee to the closest city of refuge because the avenger of blood is right behind him. And if this accused one is caught outside of the city of refuge, the avenger of blood has the right to bring judgment and put him to death. So he's rushing to the city, and he's got nothing. He's vulnerable. He has no resources. He has no relationships. He is completely dependent on the goodwill of his neighbors. Also implied here is that he is completely dependent on the goodwill of God, the grace of God. Cities of refuge served to re-experience God's covenantal faithfulness. That if you were an accused one and you were in the city of refuge, you are meant to feel utter dependence on God. You are meant to turn your knowledge of who God is into an experience of who God is because of your complete dependence on him. And that God was putting you in a situation, even though you're not quite innocent, you're not quite guilty either. And that in this situation where God has put you in this vulnerability, you're to experience who God is and take that knowledge and let it soak into your heart. You're to let it do its work into your heart and change you. Let it affect you. Let it do its work in increasing your belief and trust in God, and perhaps also changing your character, changing your habits, changing your view. The cities of refuge were six special cities that were designated in Israel, and they're spread out evenly throughout Israel so that everyone could reach it from all the corners of Israel to the closest city of refuge and all in a certain reasonable amount of time, a little bit over a day. And in this process, Israel was charged by the laws of hospitality here in the city of refuge to be hospitable to someone who has this mixed guilt, mixed innocence. And God wanted his people to have these locations, which is incredibly unusual in the culture of that time, to have these locations as a commitment to be generous to not just ethnic outsiders, not just generous to within the tribes, outsiders of your tribes, but to even be generous to people whose morality is mixed. These behavioral outsiders. What does the law say? Let's go into the details of this. First and foremost, this law is not meant to cover murder, that if there's intentional murder, that this person is meant to be put to death. And what's intentional murder? If someone picks up an iron rod, anything that's metal, and kills someone, it's intentional. If anyone picks up a stone that is shaped and wielded like a weapon and it kills someone, that's intentional. If they know each other and they've had enmity in the past, if the person was lying in wait and pounced on him and ambushed him and killed him, all of these are considered murder, and they're not considered unintentional murder. There is no city of refuge for high-handed, intentional, brazen murder. What is covered here is unintentional homicide. And what God is saying, there is a homicide that does not deserve death. It's not planned. It's accidental. And perhaps it's the result of carelessness. Perhaps you're using an axe and you're chopping down a tree, and one of these Israelites was chopping down a tree, and this tree is just taking a long time. He wasn't maintaining his axe. He wasn't following proper OSHA. Is that what it's called? OSHA work procedures, and he didn't inspect it, and the head of the axe went flying, struck someone, and killed them. Carelessness. It could be also just someone being upset and frustrated, and they're cleaning the mill, right? And there's this giant millstone, and you have to clean it, because if you don't clean it, it's not grinding properly. So he has to take it apart, and it's very heavy, and maybe his brother wasn't helping him, and he's frustrated, so he's working through it, and he's not able to get it up, so he carelessly pushes it up and it doesn't land on it. It rolls down. There's someone over on the end of the hill, and it crushes someone to death. In this impulsive laziness, he wasn't careful, and that carelessness killed someone. It could also be by accident, in the sense that he pushed someone. You can even push someone. Maybe there was a father who had a child that was wandering around, and there's someone at the edge of the cliff, and the child was going astray. In the process of trying to catch the child, he pushed someone over, not seeing, because in the effort to protect their child, the person fell to their death. Unintentional homicide. And in these very gray moral areas, maybe average people without cities of refuge would look at this and say, I would never do that. See, I would check my tools. I would watch how I clean things. I would be careful and not be impatient. He's always been throwing things around. He's always been checking. I knew it. I warned him. I warned him this day was going to happen. See, I told you so. No mercy. And in these situations, God, in his objective righteousness, provides protection and provision. That this accused one now is to go to these cities of refuge, go to the front gates of the city, explain to the elders his situation, her situation, explain what's happening, and seek refuge. Then there's an assembly of the city that's gathered, and this assembly, sometimes called a congregation, gathers, takes this man, finds the avenger of blood, and they have, in a sense, a trial. They evaluate the evidence. And if they see that the evidence proves to be true, that he doesn't know this person, that this was unintentional, yes, he was careless, but he's really sorry, and this was that he didn't intend on this ever to happen. And in that process, when the congregation decides and realizes this was unintentional, the congregation is to protect this accused from the avenger of blood, return him to the city, and this accused individual is to stay in the city, to live in the city, to dwell there until the high priest, and there's only one high priest in Israel, when the high priest dies, upon his death, the accused can go back to his home, to go back to the land of his possession, and the avenger of blood cannot pursue this accused person ever again. And in a sense, this track record, this history of the individual that has been applied, this, in a sense, they've made this terrible, tragic mistake, is no longer attached to them anymore. And God uses these spaces of refuge to work on hearts. It's very interesting that this language of this law and this experience of God's covenantal faithfulness is in here. Because in the language of the law, when the accused goes home, it's not just you can go home, but the literal word is that you shall go back to the land of your possession. That is covenantal language. That is law language. Where do you see it in the covenant? When God introduces himself to Israel, he tells them about the promised land, and he says that you will each have a land of your possession. And so God is using these experiences, and he's setting up this experience for the accused to feel vulnerable, to re-experience God's faithfulness, and to allow that to work on his heart. Our next thing is, how is hospitality discipleship? And God abhors any attempt to dehumanize anybody. And conversely, God loves any attempt to make someone more human. What does that mean? Well, it's interesting. Discipleship means to make someone, or for yourself, if you're a disciple, to make yourself follow Christ, Right? It's a following of Christ. It's an observing of who Christ is and imitating Christ. And for the past couple of generations, discipleship has typically meant to be like Christ in his divinity, to be sinless, to be wise and knowledgeable, to be controlled in your conduct. But very often, if discipleship is about matching with Christ's divinity, then it's overwhelming, it's crushing, because we are not God. Then Christ's omniscience and Christ's perfect record of wisdom, that is, we're limited individuals. We have about a 3.5-pound brain that's meant to understand the universe. It can be crushing when we see his holiness and we look at our own sin and our own struggles. And if we're comparing ourselves to Christ's divinity as our discipleship, it's overwhelming. But what if discipleship is not about imitating Christ's divinity, but imitating Christ's humanity? What if discipleship is imitating how Christ was able to be weak, to be able to be vulnerable, how Christ was actually limited for a period of time in his knowledge of everything and to have faith? What if we, as disciples of Christ, were to imitate Christ's perfect confession for our sake? His level of penitence, that Christ repented perfectly for our sake. And that is what discipleship is. If that is what discipleship is, then that's amazing and attractive, because then I know, how do I live with my failures? How do I repent? How do I ask for forgiveness? How do I live with my limitations of knowing what's in the future, my limitations of energy, my limitations of love? How does Jesus, in his humanity, live with what the resources he had? How do I live in faith as a human? Discipleship was to be more like Christ's humanity. It always is. It's to learn to exist with needs, with weakness, with doubt, and to walk in repentance and being careful not to sin. Not only that, but it's also, discipleship is about how to be courageous, how to be faithful, how to be ethical, and how to be generous and gracious. And that is what is like being Christ's humanity. We're imitating not just his human character, we're imitating his beauty. That should be beautiful and astonishing to you. That's very attractive to me, and I would love to sign up for that, and you should too. And what was written, when was this written in Israel's history? This was written in Israel's history because it was shown to them that God says, I'm going to live with you. I'm going to dwell among you. You and I are going to dwell in the same land, and we're going to live life together. And so you are to know my character. You are to know and understand my ways and my understandings of how to live righteously among each other. And that, in a sense, is God is personally discipling his people with his presence. But also note, when was this written? This was written in Numbers. This was written before Moses brought God's people into the promised land. That this was written many years, unknowing to them, many years before they're about to. As a matter of fact, this whole generation of 600,000 men and probably 1.2 million people total, this whole generation is going to learn and observe these laws, and only two will survive to carry it on to the next generation. They aren't even able to practice all the things of the law because they haven't received and possessed the land that's been promised to them. And so what does this say about showing the law and discipleship is that you don't wake up one day and say, I'm going to be hospitable. You don't wake up one day and say, I'm going to be righteous and I'm going to be merciful. That it requires time. It requires memorization. It requires repentance and confession and dwelling in God's word and preaching the gospel to your own heart. You don't wake up one day and suddenly you're falling in line with God. And hospitality is the practical practice of imitating God's character through our humanity. In this land that Israel will inherit, they are to live in accord with God. God is discipling them here. And hospitality is the laboratory that they're going to practice in. The law parallels Israel's collective history in astonishing ways. Israel draws its history as strangers, as we mentioned before, that they came without a home as a whole nation of the same status, slaves. And they exited this nation of Egypt, and they entered into a promised land, and they were all receiving their possession of inheritance land, not because of their merit, but because of God's faithfulness. In fact, as this tradition continues through Christianity, Christians are also to identify with strangers and with aliens, because we recognize that we were once orphans, rebels, and enemies of God. We were once outside of God's promise, and by God's grace, we were brought in. And so this theme of identifying with strangers, with the vulnerable, is a core identity of people of God. It's written into their covenantal documents and law. God identifies himself when he speaks the law. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. That redemption of being, of this transfer of status identity from stranger to family of God is actually a cornerstone of much of the law that's expressed here. Also, Israel is protected within boundaries, that Israel travels for 40 years within these protected boundaries. And during this time, their clothes did not wear out. There was no holes in their clothes. Their sandals did not wear thin. They did not have to change their sandals. They were provided food. They were provided water. They were provided protection. And then lastly, Israel awaits the promise of possessing their land only upon the death of their high priest. And in that time, Moses functioned like a high priest. And Moses wasn't able to enter into the promised land with them. But upon his death, the person next in line, Joshua, was able to bring this generation into the promised land. And so it's astonishing that this hospitality that is provided in the city of refuge is actually a re-experiencing of the covenant between God and Israel all over again. That for this person who is careless, who's unintentional, that has taken the life of someone that's, and this costly price, what was to redeem them, what was to be therapy, is a re-experience of conversion. A re-experience of God's love and promise to them. That God instituted a law that requires the re-experience of conversion as therapy for this individual. To learn to exist with needs, with weaknesses, with doubt, and yet not sin. To be courageous, faithful, ethical, gracious. To practice identifying and empathizing, exercising power and sharing power in a gospel-centered way was discipleship. And God is using hospitality to teach mercy and renew someone's faith. God uses spaces of refuge to rehumanize individuals in community. We don't have that much time. It's 10:08, but when hospitality is justice, and we only have about hopefully 6 to 7 minutes to do this, when is hospitality justice? These weren't ordinary cities, and there's not enough time for me to go into this. This could be a sermon by itself, but these cities were not just ordinary cities. There's 48 cities that were designated to a special tribe in Israel. These were the Levites, and the Levites didn't particularly have land as theirs, but they were given these specially designated cities, and their role was to practice worship, take care of the temple and take care of the worship, to oversee the law, which meant teaching the law and judging over the law. And their whole life was to serve God through worship, through teaching, and through judging, administration of the law. And these Levites, their inheritance was their work. God made their work their inheritance. And these Levites were given cities scattered throughout the country in order to serve the people. And so 1/6 of these 48 cities were cities of refuge. And so the city was inhabited purely by a people, one tribe, a people, a family who were dedicated to worship God, to intercede for people, to teach them the law, and to judge among them so that they would be able to live righteously and live peacefully. And that it's in these cities that the accused, that the manslayer, is meant to go into and learn to live and re-experience the covenant. The accused was ordered to live among people who led worship, who loved God, who were saturated with God's presence, with God's ethics, with God's righteousness. God thought that these people, who often in the majority of their work, whether they were up top at the high priest or at the lowest levels when you're a new recruit, were constantly living out worship. And one of the key things was advocating for Israel's people, sympathizing and empathizing for their sin, and asking for forgiveness. God chose these cities to be the perfect place to restore, to renew the accused. Here, someone can be truly exposed. They can be truly vulnerable. They can be plain and honest about their faults and their mistakes. They can say, you know what, I've always had an anger problem, and maybe I wasn't angry at this person, but I was angry at this thing, and I lost my anger, and I was so focused on myself. I didn't trust in God. I didn't trust that He was good, and so I was taking efforts into my own hand. I felt like God was blessing other people, and I wasn't getting blessed, and I had all this anger and frustration, and I was careless, and though I didn't want to hurt this person, he died. God creates a space where someone can be vulnerable like that. And after exposing their guilt, they said, you know what? I deserve nothing. I deserve to have everything taken away. This person didn't deserve to die. I should pay with my own life for taking away their life. And it's in these cities that the vulnerability of people intersect with God's grace. And that is hospitality. Hospitality are these micro movements of justice, these small acts of justice, whenever it restores the humanity back into a person. It's giving someone a ride home, having a slow meal together. It's about working together. It's about picking up groceries together. It's about dropping off a meal and sharing your lives together. And it's in these common, mundane moments that God floods His grace to meet vulnerability with His grace, with His restoration, with rehumanizing people. And when it rehumanizes people, it helps them and emphasizes the importance of memory, of remembering things rightly. It restores a person's dignity. It's when hospitality is justice, and when it restores and rehumanizes a person, it redeems a person's story so that it doesn't end with tragedy. Hospitality also rehumanizes someone by reforging solidarity between them and God. In that process, you're also reforging solidarity with all of God's people. Because hospitality creates spaces for people's vulnerability and God's grace to intersect and be a blessing to them. Is there a modern equivalent of the cities of refuge for us today? The law of the cities of refuge was a promise of protection, a promise to a return of a home. And it can be viewed that this law was a foreshadowing of Christ's salvation. That Jesus was the better refuge. That He gave Himself on the cross for our sake, and then was the refuge from God's judgment by absorbing God's vengeance for us and taking away our guilt and shame. That Jesus is the better high priest who advocates for us perfectly, and His death marks our return to our eternal home. That Jesus is the better possession because He secures an eternal home for us in heaven for God for all of eternity. In that process of salvation, now you can remember your story without guilt or shame, because our story doesn't end with failure but ends with redemption in Christ and forgiveness and restoration. Your dignity is restored not by your work, but by Christ bestowing his name and his work onto you. You're forged in solidarity with Jesus and fellow Christians by grace. And your life is constantly open and vulnerable, and yet you're walking around protected by God's grace. In other words, through salvation, Jesus restores our humanity, restores our dignity, and restores our solidarity with him once and for all. Leonard Ravenhill is an English Christian preacher and evangelist, and he said this: "The greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy person out of an unholy world and make them holy. Then put them back into that unholy world and keep them holy in it." Friends, church, because of Christ and because of the gospel, we are now bringing spaces of refuge wherever we stand. Wherever you make a place that is safe for people to be vulnerable, to interact with God's grace, for them to repent, to remember their stories, to actually feel more, see more, understand more, empathize more, to worship more, to be humble properly, to walk in righteousness, you're making a space of refuge. You are carrying it with you. God is using spaces of refuge to rehumanize us in community. And so what is this text saying to you today? What promises are packaged in these laws for you? What do you see is revealed about God's character and goodness through the law? And how are you going to respond in obedience to God? How will you build a longer table instead of a taller fence? How is God speaking to you through this passage today? And until you recognize how Jesus has taken you as a stranger, as an outsider, as a criminal, and brought you in, then you won't have the resources to practice this kind of rehumanizing hospitality that God views as justice. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we love you and thank you for the wonderful things that you've given us. We can't fathom the cost of your heart pouring out so much anger on your perfect Son. And Father, we are so grateful that you are willing to suffer so much for us. And for those who are searching for the truth, that are seeking your face, I pray that they would find in these laws of Moses the shadow of the cross of Christ. I pray that you would give grace and courage to face the reality that if we were left to our own devices, we would certainly be doomed and destined for destruction. Thank you, Jesus, for providing yourself to stand in our place, to cleanse us from all guilt of sin and deliver us from eternal death. Just as you have risen, may you raise us again to new life, and that we would walk now as new creations. So rehumanize us. Give us new eyes. Give us new ears. Give us new mouths. Give us new hearts and allow us to walk in faith and trusting in your perfect love, Jesus. And in light of your generous and lavish love upon us, may we also bear your light by sharing our lives with those around us, inviting more to the kingdom of God. Lord, help us. Help us to build longer tables and not taller fences for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in Christ's name we pray, amen.